I'm Pastor Christopher. I'm one of the pastors here on staff at River West, and it's my joy this morning to actually be alive and well and preaching today. If you need a Bible, raise your hand, and ushers will come, and we're going to get into God's Word this morning. As many of you know, because I received many emails letting you know you were praying for me, I was sick, and I was supposed to preach the Sunday after Christmas, but I came down with a superbug, with a flu bug from Beelzebub, the prince of demons. And so on Saturday, to my shame, I called Pastor Guy and said, I am incapacitated, and I don't think I'm going to make it. And to be honest with you, I felt really, really bad about putting Guy in that place. I felt bad because I was excited to actually preach God's word and consider it a real joy to open the scriptures. And the shame, as I sat with my little red bucket in my cave of sickness and shame, lingered until I listened to the message that Guy preached that morning. In that moment, the fog lifted, and I knew that the Lord had actually sovereignly orchestrated the whole ordeal, because that word, that call to build a vision of the reality of God from Psalm 27, it had a prophetic ring about it, didn't it? Yes. I knew that God was calling us as a community to build a vision of who he is. And in God's sovereign sense of humor, I'm preaching today and Guy is home sick. So there you have it. As we've been studying Paul's letter to the Corinthians, I've had my own pen out and my journal open, and I've been paying attention. I've been taking note of the visions of Christ in this amazing letter. And as I've been reading through in my own personal time Paul's letter to the Corinthians, I've noticed something about this letter. Perhaps you have as well. At parts, it feels like we're reading Paul's personal journal of faith and life. Have you noticed that as you've read through 2 Corinthians? It's an intimate, personal, revealing letter. Of everything that Paul wrote, 2 Corinthians is his most personal letter. It's honest. There's a transparent, honest, confessional tone about Paul's letter to the believers in Corinth. You see, when we read a book like Romans in the New Testament, essentially what we're getting is a window into Paul's mind, his theology. Whereas if we read Acts, the focus is actually on the things that Paul did, his actions. So Romans shows us Paul's theology, what he believed about the gospel. The book of Acts gives us a front row seat to the things that Paul accomplished. It focuses on his actions. But in 2 Corinthians, Paul offers us as the readers something different. He offers us a window into his own heart. You see, later on in this letter, at one point, Paul will say in this letter, we've spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. No other book in the New Testament gives us a more intimate look inside Paul's own heart and emotions. It's almost as if Paul pries open his chest in this letter and allows us to peer inside at his innermost struggles. his deepest desires, his heartache, his own weakness and failures. They're all interwoven throughout this letter like journal entries. And at the center of every single journal entry is an awesome vision of the reality of God. So if you have a Bible, today we're going to turn to a passage in chapter 2 of Paul's letter to Corinth, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And what we're going to see is a vision, an awesome vision that actually sustained the Apostle Paul in his darkest hours of life and ministry. We'll start in verse 12 of chapter 2. Hear God's word this morning. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, to the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, like so many, peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. What an awesome vision we have in this passage of Jesus triumphantly leading us in life. But before we get to Jesus' triumph, Paul actually reveals his own trials. In fact, it's kind of odd in this passage that this triumphant vision of Jesus that actually sustained Paul's heart through his darkest hours in ministry, it's sandwiched between two things: Paul's trials and Paul's personal testimony. So if you're taking notes, this is going to be the flow of the passage and the sermon this morning. It goes like this: our trials plus Christ's triumph equals a gospel testimony. Our trials plus Christ's triumph equals a gospel testimony. But before we can get to the triumph part or the testimony part, first we have to acknowledge that Paul doesn't start in this passage on the note of triumph. He starts on the note of his own personal trials. It's right there. We read over it, but in verses 12 and 13, Paul gives us a window into his own personal trials. So let's read those verses again. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. And we need a little bit of context of what's happening here to fully appreciate the fact that what Paul's letting us know is that this actually was his darkest hour in ministry. You see, Paul had come to the city of Troas because, in his own words, God had opened a great door for the gospel. In other words, there was an awesome responsiveness and an opportunity to share the good news of Jesus in Troas. And as was Paul's MO, everywhere he went, he would actually go into the synagogues or into people's homes or into marketplaces, wherever people would listen, and he would proclaim the good news of Jesus' triumph over sin and death, his resurrection from the grave, and his kingdom that was breaking in to our world. And that's what Paul was doing in Troas, and amazing things were happening right there in Troas. Hundreds, perhaps even thousands of people who were hearing the good news of what Christ had done in the gospel were getting baptized and becoming Jesus followers. Yet even in the midst of all this success in Troas, Paul was unable to take his mind off the church in Corinth. In fact, his heart was so troubled. His spirit was so anxious for the news of what was happening in Corinth that he couldn't minister. He felt paralyzed. In fact, take a look. In verse 13, he says, "My spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there." You see, as Paul was preaching the gospel and all of these amazing things were happening, Paul was waiting to hear a report from his brother Titus on how the church in Corinth was doing. But Titus never came to Troas. I don't know if you've ever been there before. You come into a season of life and perhaps a loved one is battling an illness and you have to wait for the doctor's report. And so you hold your breath and you have to go through life and you have to perform your job, but in the back of your mind, your spirit is not at rest until you hear that report. That's where Paul was. Although he was physically in Troas, his heart was restless, and it kept running back to Corinth. Eventually, Paul had to leave Troas and go on to Macedonia, but instead of finding immediate relief, even though Titus would eventually come and give him a report, he also ran into his most deep and awful troubles and trials. In fact, we read about them throughout this letter, but in chapter 7, so turn to the right, we have a window into the trouble and the inner turmoil that Paul experienced when he left Troas and went on to Macedonia. So in chapter 7, in verses 5 and 6, we get another window into Paul's trials. And he says, "For even when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest." And so this restless spirit is still not at rest in Macedonia. But he says, "But we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within." And so Paul gives us two categories of the kind of trials that he experienced throughout his ministry in Macedonia. There's external trials, the without trials. He was snake bitten. He was shipwrecked. He was stoned, and not the medicinal marijuana kind of stoned. He was taken out of cities. People tried to kill him. He experienced so many awful and extreme trials externally throughout his ministry. But you know what? The thing that actually kept Paul awake at night in his ministry was not external trials. It was the inner turmoil of a troubled heart. It was his inner trials. He says that there was fighting without, but at the same time, there were fears within. Look at that, fighting without and fears within in verse 5. And then listen to this. In verse 6, he says, "But God, who comforts the downcast, comfort us by the coming of Titus." God who comforts the downcast. I think that this really shines light on the inner turmoil and the anxiety that Paul felt throughout his ministry. Although some may have a hard time believing this, the Apostle Paul experienced depression. He experienced depression. What he calls here a downcast heart. He knew firsthand what it felt like to lay awake at night with a spirit that refuses to rest. Because he told us that in chapter 2, that my spirit was not at rest. That I'm not at rest. Our bodies had no rest. Paul knew firsthand what it meant to battle against gnawing fears within and feelings of despair. To watch God open doors in your life and at the same time to actually feel immobilized and stuck and to even feel like a failure. Some of you wake up to this battle every day. For as long as I can remember, I've battled against bouts of anxiety and depression as a Jesus follower. It has been one of the greatest battles in my own personal life and ministry to experience the kind of inner turmoil that Paul gives us a window into in this passage. As a deep feeler and follower of Christ and pastor, I actually used to feel a great deal of shame over this personal struggle until I realized I was not alone. Not by a long shot. In fact, I was in good company with the Apostle Paul. You see, the same Paul who actually wrote, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me," also wrote in the first chapter of 2 Corinthians, verse 8, "For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself." And if that's not the cry of somebody who has known depression firsthand, then I don't know what kind of confession would carry that sense. Paul knew despair. He knew what it felt like to have a downcast spirit and a heart that won't rest, like many of you do, like I have battled against that many, many, many times. And in Paul's darkest hour, when his body won't rest, when his spirit is keeping him awake at night in Macedonia, do you know where Paul turned? What he did is he thumbed through his own personal journal and he brought up an awesome, triumphant vision of Jesus Christ. He took his eyes off his own trials and inner turmoil, and he fixed his mind on a triumphant vision of Jesus. It's almost like Paul said, "Do you want to know where my mind and where my heart goes when I'm downcast? I'll show you." It's in verse 14. "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession." Humanly speaking, let's be honest, Paul's circumstances, on one hand, did not look and feel that triumphant in Macedonia. Perhaps in Troas, not in Macedonia. He's having a tough time. And so everything, for all intensive purposes, could really be thrown in the category of defeat or perhaps even failure. I mean, the great Apostle Paul, who said, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me," he couldn't minister in Troas. He says, even though a great door was open in Troas, I had to go to Macedonia. And so inwardly, Paul feels like he's defeated. So how in the world could he burst out in thanks to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession? You see, I think that the biblical scholars are right when they say that what Paul had in mind when he penned these words was a Roman triumph, a vision of a Roman triumph. I think we have a picture of a Roman triumph right here. You see, it was a custom in the Roman Empire that when a conquering general had fought a great battle and won defeated enemies, that the Senate would meet, and sometimes, very rarely, only for the greatest generals, they'd grant him a triumph. People would pour into the streets and sing and shout victory songs. It was kind of like a Super Bowl parade in the ancient world. I don't ever use sports metaphors, but it's Super Bowl Sunday. And so I love you folks out there that are just counting down the minutes for the Seahawks game. And so we're going to make this work. It's kind of like the Super Bowl parade that took place in Seattle last year when the Seahawks annihilated their enemies. Last year when the Super, and this is not me just endorsing the Hawks. If you're a Hawks fan, go Hawks. Awesome. Last year, though, when the Hawks won, over 700,000 crazy, intoxicated, face-painted fans poured into the streets of Seattle. It was like a champagne spraying, horn-honking, testosterone-induced celebration that closed down roads and overtook the city, annoying commuters and those who hate football terribly. A Roman triumph was sort of like that, except that at a Roman triumph, it would end with public executions of the opposing team. And so as the conquering general would storm through the city in his chariot and people would drink and celebrate and sing all these songs, behind them would come a procession of people, a procession, a group of people. First, there would be a train of captives, prisoners of war that he had taken, being led to their execution in chains. This is the same image of this Roman triumph, this procession, leading captives to their execution that Paul had in mind when he actually wrote in the second chapter of his letter to the Colossians, a verse on Christ's triumph. And so turn to the right and take a look at this passage, because he uses the same Greek term for a Roman triumph in this passage in Colossians. In verses 13, Paul writes, "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with all its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." And look here, he disarmed the rulers and authorities, these are the enemies, and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. And so in this passage, what it does, it has this awesome vision of Jesus triumphing over the rulers and authorities of this world, the satanic powers at work in this world, Christ defeating them as a great conquering general, and then dragging them in this parade to their execution and to their shame. In addition to captive enemies who were publicly shamed and then executed, there would be troops of Roman soldiers led in this victory march by their great general. And so there'd be troops of these armed, decked out Roman soldiers that would be celebrating the victory that they had won. And finally, at the back, there'd be a group of priests who would swing pots of fragrant incense to the heathen gods, like Mars, the god of war, the Roman god of war. And they would light these pots, and this incense would go up to give praise to the gods, give thanks to the gods for their victory. And so in Paul's vision, Jesus is like this conquering general who's defeated the powers of sin and death. And he's riding in triumph through the city, and people are coming out to praise and celebrate his victory. And then the whole procession of people that follow are you and I. Now, I'm not going to linger here long, but commentators, you need to know that they actually nerd out on which one of the people in the procession, the captives or the soldiers or the priests, which one does Paul see himself as? And I mean, there's like volumes. There's like doctoral statements on people that say, well, Paul, he's like the captive. Paul's the captive. Because there's points in his letters where he actually describes his ministry as actually, you know, I'm victorious by being taken captive by Christ. And I'm going into ministry knowing that as a captive, I'm following Christ to my death. And so Christ's victory actually means that his procession will end in my execution, in my death. Other commentators go, no. No, what Paul is he's a soldier in this passage. Jesus is the conquering general. Paul's the soldier, because in the New Testament, like in Paul's letter to Timothy, we're described as fellow soldiers that are following our great commander-in-chief, Jesus, as he destroys and puts the enemies of this world, Satan and his demons and the powers of this world, to shame. So we're soldiers, and Paul's a soldier. And there's other people that say, no, we're the priests. Because in this passage, it's clear that the priests are the ones who spread this aroma of Christ to the world. And Paul will say, we're the aroma of Christ to the world. We're like these priests in this Roman triumph that spread the aroma of Christ's victory to the world. And you know what? I'm convinced that it really doesn't matter that much. And we're actually the captive, and we're the soldier, and we're the priest actually in this passage all at the same time. But one thing we're not, folks, we're not the conquering generals. We're not the heroes. We're not the triumphant ones. According to Paul, Jesus is the triumphant one, and by his grace, we just get to be a part of the procession. Because that's the force of this passage. Not that we lead ourselves forward in triumph, but that Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. What an awesome promise that no matter what you face in life, Christ will always lead us through it in triumph if we allow him. Now, it's really important that we don't get our idea of the victorious Christian life from our culture's obsession with winning, wealth, health, prosperity, and success instead of Scripture. You see, the people of Corinth was a culture that was obsessed with winning, health, wealth, prosperity, and success. And the Christian vision of triumph in this passage is diametrically opposed to both Corinth's obsession with power and success and our modern day obsession with power and success as well. You see, When many people read Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, they wrongfully conclude that Christians will never experience defeat, illness, or failure of any sort in this life. Instead, they will experience one victory after another, like a Super Bowl winning streak that never ends until they reach the triumphal procession outside the pearly gates of heaven. But I have to be honest with you. If that is your view of the Christian life, then you need to know that the Apostle Paul and our Savior Jesus knew nothing of it. Because Christian triumph always comes through weakness. Christian triumph always comes through the cross, through weakness, through trial. That's why in this letter, and we won't have time this morning, Paul, again and again and again in this letter, he doesn't boast in his successes, although he could. He doesn't boast in his strength, although he was the most resilient, successful Christian, perhaps in the history of the world. Paul, again and again in this letter, will boast in his weakness, in his trials, so that the triumph of Christ comes out through as his own personal testimony of Jesus' grace and greatness. Folks, as we allow Jesus into our life, no matter what we face, we can know that Christ will always lead us in triumphal procession through any painful trial that you're facing. It's a promise right here in Scripture. We couldn't be this bold unless we had these words in the Bible. It doesn't mean that you will not fail. It doesn't mean that you may not face great despair, intense despair, but Christ will never leave you or forsake you in your troubles, never. He will always lead us in triumphal procession through our weakness, through our trials. And as he does, something amazing happens. He turns our trials into an awesome gospel testimony to the world. This is how good our God is. Is he takes our trials and he leads us in triumph so that a great testimony comes through our life. That's where Paul's heart goes in this passage, is from trial to Jesus' triumph to this amazing picture of a testimony of Jesus' triumph to the world. And so read with me, if you will, again in our passage, starting halfway in verse 14, we'll read the rest of it together. And through us, Christ spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we're not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Once again, in this passage, Paul's borrowing from some of the imagery of what people would see in a Roman triumph. You see, in this parade, as the prisoners in chains were following the conquering general's chariot, the fragrance and the incense to these prisoners of war would be a reminder of their imminent death, of their public shame and the execution that awaited them. But to those who were part of the army, or those citizens of Rome who had been spared a threat from the opposing enemy, that fragrance from the priests' censers that went up in the streets was a fragrance of life. It was a fragrance of victory. And Paul applies this metaphor of this fragrance and this aroma of victory going out to you and I. He says that we are the aroma of Christ to the world. That we are the witness of Christ's triumph to an unbelieving, broken world. In verse 14, he puts it this way. He says, through us, God spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. If you think about it, fragrances are really powerful things. They have this intrinsic ability to either drive us to something or drive us away from something. The same olfactory system in your body tells you to run to a Cinnabon and run from a skunk. When I'm in the mall and I smell Cinnabon, something in me says, forget your New Year's resolution and go. It is the fragrance of life to life until you eat it and then it feels like you just ate death. That's what it feels like. But it draws, they have a great marketing strategy, don't they? Guys, I don't even like cinnamon. I actually hate cinnamon. It is a fragrance of death to me. I hate cinnamon brooms, cinnamon pine cones. You put a Cinnabon on display, and I just want to make a beeline to it. It is a powerful aroma. And what Paul is doing in this passage is he's telling us, this is how the gospel works. This is how the gospel works. According to Paul, the gospel will either draw people in or drive them away. For some, Paul says, the gospel is actually a fragrance of life, from life to life. The gospel is like this sweet aroma. It's like a Cinnabon that draws us in. It awakens our appetite. It calls us, it beckons us to taste and see that Jesus is indeed Lord. To taste and see that he is indeed good. To taste and see that he really does forgive all of our sins. To taste and see that he'll never leave us or forsake us. And we're not orphaned and alone in this world. That's what the gospel does. But for others, the news that God has sent his son into the world to triumph over death through his own death on a cross sounds ridiculous and repulsive. It's a fragrance of death to death. You see, because the testimony of the gospel is intrinsically offensive to some, there were many in Corinth who were apparently tempted to tamper with the gospel and dial down the offense in this message, in the gospel. Paul, in this passage, he calls them peddlers. Calls them peddlers. Isn't that a great word? Peddlers of the gospel. It's in verse 17. He says, for we're not, speaking of his own testimony and witness to the world, we're not like so many peddlers of God's word. Now, the Greek word for peddler, it had to do with a merchant who cheated his customers by misrepresenting his product or watering it down in order to increase his own personal profit. And Paul says, in Corinth, there was many of these guys. Later on in the letter, he'll describe them and he'll say, they have another gospel and another Jesus. And so there was many people that were peddling, trying to push and sell the gospel by dialing down the offense of it. They would sell the gospel as a pathway to personal triumph and success, not leading us into trial, into persecution, into conflict, but as a promise to get us out of our troubles and to make us just more healthy, wealthy, and successful. Those were the peddlers in Corinth. And you know, the truth is, there's still many, many peddlers going around today, trying to sell the gospel by watering it down and removing the offense of it. In contrast to these peddlers of God's word, Paul offers us four phrases from his own life and ministry that actually describe what it looks like to be a fragrant aroma of Christ to the world. And so we're not going to linger along on these, but I want you to take a look at these phrases here. In verse 17, he says, the first thing that we should be as men and women of sincerity. That this is how we ought to be in our testimony. We ought to be sincere. We ought to be real. We ought not to hide our weakness and our own failure in life. Do you know, this was not something that I was personally convinced of until way later on in my own walk with Christ, but I'm convinced of it today. The greatest witness that we can offer to others is not our own personal successes. It's actually to share with others how Christ has actually triumphed over our own weakness and sin and failures. That is the sweetest aroma you can offer to others, is to let Jesus triumph over your trials, over your weakness, and to be sincere about who you are as a broken person before God to others. That's the greatest witness we can offer to others, is to simply just be sincere and to share from our own personal struggles. Paul goes on and to describe how to be this sincere witness, and he says that we're as commissioned by God and in the sight of God. That Paul had this sense in his own personal witness of, you know where I get my approval? Even if people reject me and think I'm a fool, and many people did, Paul saw himself as a man commissioned by God, being led in triumphal procession by his great general Jesus. And he lived with a vision of this triumphant God who was leading him throughout his ministry. Wherever you're at, live as somebody commissioned by God, in the sight of God. But the last phrase that Paul gives is honestly why we can have confidence to be a gospel witness to the world. It's the only reason, actually, we can have confidence, and it's the phrase, in Christ. In verse 17, he ends and he says, we speak in Christ. Apart from Christ, we'd have absolutely no confidence whatsoever to be a fragrant witness to the world. None. In fact, in this passage, Paul asks a rhetorical question. He just lobs it out there, and he says, who's sufficient for these things? I mean, if you really believe that we have been called to be an aroma of Christ to the world, who is sufficient here this morning to be this kind of witness, to be sincere, to share Christ and lead others out of death and into life? And the truth is, none of us. None of us is sufficient. And have the worship team come up here this morning. And we're going to respond this morning by actually turning our hearts, like Paul in this passage, away from our own trials. I don't know what trials you're facing this morning, but as I was praying for each and every one of you this morning, I had a sense that many of you are coming in here really, really feeling beaten down by a trial that you are facing. And this morning, what I pray happens is that you might sense an aroma this morning of hope. That in these words that were preached this morning, you might actually allow the gospel to lead you to Jesus No matter what you're facing, he has power to lead you through it.